I think an important question for each of us to ponder in our minds is, who is a Christian? What constitutes a born-again believer? And if it's such a critical issue for eternity, how are we doing at being what God said we have to be in order to have eternal life? And I believe that it is so crucial that our Lord Jesus Christ described in immense detail what a Christian would look like. And one of the first words that he uses for a Christian is a disciple, or a follower and learner of him. And our Lord Jesus Christ thought so much of that that he devoted much of his ministry to parables and teachings that would describe those who were the true followers, who would not be alarmed at the end, who would not be shocked at the end, who would not cry out in fear as they're cast into the outer darkness, but rather would confidently go into life eternal. A real testing ground of one's faith is having to pay for your faith with your own life. And many of you have experienced, either by way of film or perhaps real life, some of the horrors of World War II. And one of the horrible events of World War II that gripped the world and caused 50 to 60 million deaths around this planet were the death camps of Adolf Hitler. Scattered around his Third Reich were concentration death camps. As Hitler saw his life soon to be over, as he saw his Third Reich that was going to last 1,000 years, not even lasting 15, he ordered the execution of some of the most crucial prisoners that he had under his demonic control. One of those was a very faithful German pastor who for many years had stood up and in the pulpit proclaimed the truth and that the Jewish people were God's people and that the Bible was true and the people had to be saved and they weren't going to follow Hitler. And of course, Hitler didn't appreciate that very much. And so he imprisoned this young pastor. And in the stench of the death camps, as this young man awaited death, he wrote a very interesting journal. And he wrote many other books, but his journal is probably the most illuminating of all of his books. And he wrote that on the cost of discipleship. And from the pages of that book, I'd like to share with you his meditations as he talked to people regularly who were willing to deny Jesus Christ in order to get out of the camps, or in order to keep their wealth, or in order to keep whatever it was they wanted more than Christ. And as he had many years to think about this, and in the concluding days of April of 1945, before the Allied ultimate conquest of the German nation, this young man was hung because Hitler didn't want him to live when the Allies would set him free. But he wrote in his journal that this erroneous theology that had permeated Germany and even to this day the world is called cheap grace. It's kind of the grace you read about with these televangelists that say, I went out and committed fornication, I'm going to go out and do it again because God will forgive me all the time. And that's called cheap grace. It's thinking that Christianity is the license of sin, a badge you can wear that makes you go to heaven no matter what you do, no matter how you are, no matter how unchanged your life might be, God has to let you into heaven. He wrote this nearly 50 years ago. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's telling people that they should be baptized without telling them they will also be disciplined in the church for their sin. It's grace that is cheap because it has no discipleship. It's grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate in the life. And then he wrote about what costly grace is. That was his word for being a born-again Christian. He said, costly grace is the treasure that was hidden in the field. For the sake of it, men will gladly go and sell all that they have. It's the pearl of great price to buy from the merchant, to give up all that one has and sell them to get that pearl. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows Christ. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought, the gift which must be asked for, the door which a man must knock upon. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. Now, that's not really the message we hear very often nowadays. We hear nowadays, just follow me in prayer. And people will blindly follow someone in prayer and not even know what they did and not even have it change their life at all. And Jesus Christ said, if you know me, I move inside, my spirit comes in. You know me and I know you. And there's a transformed life that the epistles and the Gospels and the book of Acts describe. Look with me in Matthew chapter 25. I want to show you how important this was to Christ, because most of his parables somehow came back to who was going to go to heaven. You see, it was very important to him. He used money as an illustration. He used plants of the field. He used everyday life. But he always kind of wound it back around to a demarcation between those who had and those who did not. Those that were the haves and the have-nots. Those that had the son, those that didn't. And Matthew 25 has three of his parables. In fact, starting in verse 42 of chapter 24 is his preparatory parable. And I guess we could say 24, 42 to 51 says this, that a born-again Christian is a Christian who is looking for Jesus Christ's return. It's a person who is expectant of Christ's return. It's not a person who had a list of things they wanted to do in life and they just notched them off, and one of them was Jesus, and they notched off that notch and it never changed their life and they kept on going. But rather, when that notch was cut into their very soul, it changed them to looking for him expectantly. And that's what he says. He says, be on the alert, verse 42 of chapter 24, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert. He would have not allowed the house to have been broken through. Verse 44, for this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? Isn't it interesting how Christ describes us? Most people don't think of themselves as slaves. But when you become a Christian, now you're ready, but you're ready for your master. And we're his slaves. Or the sensible slave, whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. The essence of salvation is a slave who is obedient to his master when he comes. Now, if that slave is not obedient and not characterized by obedience, read what happens. Verse 48, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and should begin to beat his fellow slaves, eat and drink with drunkards, then the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know. Verse 51, and what a penetrating and horrific verse this is. He shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth, which is the universal description of the place of torment for those who knew not Christ. Well, he tells another parable in 25, 1 through 13. It's a parable of the 10 virgins. You can read it. Basically, it says this. There's 10 young ladies waiting for a wedding feast, and it's part of their culture how they did it. The ladies would wait in a pre-assigned location, and then with a trumpet sound, the bridegroom would come with a big torch and all of his attendants with him, other men, and they'd walk along with their torches in the night, and they would come to the place where the bride and her bridesmaids were, and they would take them off to his home for a week-long celebration of the marriage that was to take place. It was a very, very sacred and blessed event. It kind of portrays much of the New Testament picture of Christ coming for us, his bride. But there were 10 virgins, and 5 of them were prepared. They had oil, and their lamps were lit and burning. 5 of them weren't prepared, and their lamps were out. Look at what it says in verse 9, the prudent answered, saying, no, there'll not be enough. They said, can we have some of yours, your oil? But go instead to dealers and buy some for yourself. And while they were going to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. What a very sad thing to have the door shut. And later other virgins also came, and they said, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now you say, what's going on here? Well, if you understand that Christ said salvation is, this is life eternal, that they may know me. Salvation is knowing Jesus Christ. These foolish virgins, these women that were not ready for the bridegroom to come, they didn't know him. Verse 13, be on alert then, for you don't know the hour or the day. And then there's the parable of the talents, starting in verse 14. And what happens is the master leaves and leaves them all some treasures. And look down at verse 22. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many." And then the bad thing happens, verse 24. Then the one also that had received one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you were a hard man." Doesn't think very much of his master. "Reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid." The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. This fellow had everything wrong. "And I went away and hid your talent in the ground. I see you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow, I gathered what I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents, for everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." Verse 30, this ominous storm cloud warning. "And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in the place that there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In our modern age, some preachers have had difficulty with this, so they've said that heaven is going to be two levels. There are going to be those who kind of paid the big price and they have the full membership. They can use the hot tub, the racquetball courts, and the gym, and everything else. And there's the other people that didn't quite have enough, and they can just look in through the windows and just sweat by, you know, kind of looking on and wishing that they were in there working out. But they are not really full-blown members of heaven. And so they're going to be out there weeping and gnashing their teeth. They're still in heaven, but they didn't make it all the way because they were a born-again Christian sodomite or a born-again Christian profligate sinner or a born-again Christian lying thief or whatever, and they never repented, so they kind of have to stay on the other side of the glass. They never get to enjoy it all, but they're in heaven. You say, that's ridiculous. Yes, it is. You don't need a theological degree to understand that Christ said such a thing would never take place, that if a person is unwilling to repent of their sin, that God will convict them, will chasten them, will even take them home prematurely in death, but they will not live out their life in unrepentant sin. And if you find someone that says, "I'm a Christian, but I just can't give up, you know, the immorality, or I can't give up the drugs, or I just can't stop being drunk," and if they're never convicted, if they're never chastened by God, then when he comes, verse 30, he will cast those worthless slaves into outer darkness, into that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Christ also starts in verse 31 down through 46, says the same thing over again. And he said a group of people are going to come up to him and they're going to say, "What? We don't get to go to heaven?" And he's going to say, "That's right. Depart from me," verse 41, "accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't take care of you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Now, what is that telling us? That a Christian is characterized by a transformed life where they no longer think about themselves, they think about others. And they no longer think about pleasing and pampering themselves, and they're thinking about helping those who are hungry and thirsty and strangers and naked and sick and in prison. And it's a selfless giving to others. In other words, it's the good works that flow out of a life that has come to know Jesus Christ by faith. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. But if you're saved, you'll have works. And that's the tension that are all the way through the Scriptures. And the evidence of salvation is coming to Christ humbly and laying ourselves before him, saying we can't save ourselves. And then he starts a work in us that causes good works to be manifest. And if there aren't good works, he prunes us and he works on us and he does all types of things to us to bring and promote the fruit of his Spirit in our life. Well, let's look back at Mark chapter 8, because that's our text this morning, and these are merely our Lord's introductory portraits that I wanted you to see. But Mark chapter 8, Christ gets to the heart of the matter. And Mark always was such a clear writer. That's why he has the shortest gospel. He got right down to the point. I mean, he was vivid and didn't want us to miss anything. And in Mark 8, starting at verse 34, Christ summoned the multitude with his disciples, and he said to them, listen carefully, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? We were watching this week the documentary on the Atocha, the great treasure galleon that was sunk 400 years ago off of Florida. And the children were watching. They were watching the gleam in the people's eyes as they found all those bars of silver, thousands of bars and gold, and it was really something. And then afterward, it was just a fitting time to share this verse. I said, Johnny, Estelle, what does it profit those people, though they gain this treasure ship and all the others, if they lose their soul? You know, this verse is so simple that even at 6 years of age, the message is clear. It profits us nothing. Though we have every accoutrement of this world, if it's only these 70 years, and then we go to weeping and gnashing of teeth and fire, it doesn't profit us anything. Christ said, I want you to get the message. I want you to know about salvation. Let me read to you a few comments of what this passage means that some great Christians of the past have written. A.W. Tozer, the renowned devotional writer, as well as a pastor in Chicago for many decades, wrote this. He said, the doctrine of justification by faith, which is a biblical truth, and a blessed relief from the sterile legalism and unavailing self-effort that has in our time fallen into evil company, it's been interpreted by many as such, actually to bar men from the knowledge of God. Now let me explain. He says this, the whole transaction of religion and conversion and being born again has been made so mechanical, so spiritless, that faith may now be exercised without a jar to the moral life and without an embarrassment to our Adamic ego. What does he mean by that? It used to be that people in Charles Spurgeon's day and prior, that people that wanted to be saved were brought to an anxious bench and they sat in the front and they just were moved and weeping and sad for their sin. And then they were told if they really wanted to trust Christ to come the next day to the pastor's office and sit on a bench. And Spurgeon used to have as many as 36 people in his church of 6,000 100 years ago in London sitting outside his office door. And if they came and if they waited and if they were truly repentant, he would kneel with them and pray in his office and he would trust Christ. Now that's a bit extreme. But nowadays, people come, oh, I want to be a Christian. I'm already, you know, a Kiwanis and everything else. I want to be a Christian too. And we even have born-again campaigns for the White House and everything else. And there's no jarring of the life. They come holding a sinful lifestyle and they leave holding a sinful lifestyle. And Tozer, even 50 years ago, said that something grievous has happened. James Montgomery Boyce, who pastors in Philadelphia now in the famous 10th Presbyterian Church that Donald Gray Barnhouse, that many of you hear on the radio, used to pastor, wrote these words. He said, we should stress that personal, self-denying, costly, persistent following of Christ is necessary if a person is to be acknowledged by Jesus Christ in that final day. Now listen, he continues, in the absence of this teaching, millions drift on, assuming that because they have made a verbal acknowledgement of Christ 10, 20, or even 30 years ago, and have done nothing terribly bad since then, that they're Christians, when actually they may be far from Christ, devoid of grace, and in danger of perishing forever. He concludes with his comments on Matthew 11, when Christ said, take my yoke upon you. He said, the yoke placed upon the shoulders of a farm animal enabled it to work. The yoke of Christ placed on the shoulders of his followers undoubtedly has a similar purpose in their lives. It means we are hitched to his team, enlisted in his service, we are soldiers in his army, we are builders of his temple, we are evangelists of his gospel, we are ambassadors for his kingdom. Christ did not save people to put a badge on them and say, Christian. He saved people to change them totally. From their heart outward, they are brand new people. Finally, I'll read to you a quote from the man I've already mentioned, Charles Spurgeon. He said this, "If, my servant, you cannot have a Savior, if you do not accept him as a lawgiver and commander, if you will not do as he bids you, neither shall you find rest for your souls." Very clear. Christ said, "If you call me Lord, obey me." Well, what did Christ say in Mark chapter 8? Let's just look at four very distinct points in this chapter. We'll see three more next week, but four that I want to have settled down on your hearts this morning. First of all, Christ said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Number one, being a born-again Christian is renouncing self as the authority and focus of my life. Self-denial. Being a Christian is to deny ourselves. It's renouncing me as king and instead saying Jesus Christ is king. You say, can a little five-year-old child do that? Well, I say to you, when a baby is born, it has all the elements of life present within it. It just takes a while for it to exercise them all. When a person is born into the kingdom of God, God does the mighty work that brings about this total supernatural transformation. It might take a while for a person to realize the effects of it. I talk to people all the time. They say, you know, I asked Christ to save me. I didn't feel anything right away. But all of a sudden, I didn't feel the urge to drink. I didn't feel the urge to continue in my former ways. I felt a new hunger. I felt a new thirsting after. And it's just present in their life because God did that supernatural work. And the first supernatural work he does is he causes us to have the desire to renounce self as the authority and focus of our lives. It's a struggle. We want to be in charge. Secondly, he said, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, Christ is talking to people that were listening to him. It wasn't any mysterious double talk. He was saying that they needed to live a life of sacrifice and separation to the cross of Christ. Paul put it this way, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Crucifixion in the first century was the most ignominious, horrible way to die. It was very painful. It was protracted. People could hang on crosses for days. And they would die slowly and agonizingly. You know what Christ said? We are supposed to see our flesh dying. You mean this skin? No, our old humanness that we still have. We have a new heart and a new spirit within us, but we're still encased in this tomb, this dying flesh, this clay pot, as Paul called it. And we're awaiting the day of our redemption. We'll have a new body that will be like Jesus. We'll see him as he is. But at the instant of salvation, that instant, we're saved from the eternal penalty of sin, and the process of being saved from the power of sin begins. And if that process doesn't begin, we need to be jarred. And we need to say, God, you said I'd be a new creature. You said I'd be in the process of denying myself, of taking up my cross, and not only that, of following him. That's the last part of verse 34. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, they're going to follow me, the end of verse 34. And following Christ is the third aspect that he talks about in this verse, and it's the unquestioning allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ, to his word and his way. And a born-again Christian has an unquestioning allegiance to this book. And they say, if God says it, even if the whole world disagrees, I'll agree with God. Well, we don't hear that anymore. We say, well, wait a minute. Some of those verses are, that just doesn't go along with society. I mean, it'd be embarrassing if I did that. Oh, I would stand out. I mean, the whole world is flaunting sensuality. If I dressed differently at the office, they would make fun of me. Yes, and they made fun of your Savior too. And one of the marks of Christianity is following Jesus Christ and not the world. And the problem nowadays is Christians have not learned to follow Christ and abandon the sinfulness of the world. They've just learned to follow the world at a distance. I hear this all the time. They say, oh, the dress standards are here, so we're just keeping our comfortable distance to be different. There is a supercultural eternal standard God has set for Christians. And no matter where the world goes, Christians are to be different, godly, holy pilgrims. And they are to stick out and be different. And Christ said, if you follow me, you will. And men will revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's what salvation's all about. The last aspect that Christ brought out is verse 35. He says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He's talking about stewardship here. It's what verse 36 really crystallizes. He says, what does it profit a man to gain everything you can get and in the process forfeit your soul? I think about that in the sports arena. You can see those coaches and some of those players, and they can gain the spectacle of telling off the ref or telling off the linesman or whoever, but they'll forfeit. They'll get ejected from the game. You know, they can spew their bile all they want, but eventually, you know, what does it profit if you gain everything in this world that will all be taken away at the doorway of the grave and you lose your soul in the process? And basically, the Lord said this, recognizing that the true owner of my time, my money, my possessions, my abilities are Jesus Christ. That's one of the real tests. When I really want to counsel someone, when they're really having difficulty with yielding to the Lord, I always say, they ask, can they have an appointment? I'll say, uh-huh. And I'll say, bring your checkbook. Well, it kind of shocks them at first. And they think, well, you know, you have to pay the psychiatrist. I guess you'll pay the pastor, too. And so they come in, and it's always the most illuminating thing for me to say, could I have your checkbook, please? Well, that's another shock. And then I start thumbing through it, and I say, you say you have some problems in your spiritual life. $97 to Jordan Marsh. Quidnesset, $2.38. You just go down cable vision and, you know, this membership, that membership. And I say, really, what's going on in your life? Because your money is a monitor of your heart. For where your heart is, your treasures will be invested. And usually they'll fold up their checkbook, put it in their pocket, and quietly walk away. About a week later, they'll say, you know, I've been reading my Bible and I found out that, listen, recognizing the true owner of my time, my money, my possessions, and my abilities is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians are different. Well, if this is what Christ called us to, how did people respond when they heard it? Let's look at Mark 10. There's so many, we only have 5 minutes and 10 verses. But Mark 10, starting in verse 17, I want to show you a little portrait of someone that got a full dose of Jesus Christ's message of salvation and the negative response to that message. Because Jesus didn't usually have a positive response when he preached this way. It's really sad. Verse 17 of chapter 10 of Mark. And then we'll zip back to another passage. But Mark says this, and he was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him. Now this man, it tells us in Matthew 19 and Luke 18, was a rich young ruler. And this is what he said. He ran up to him, and he knelt before him, and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was seeking the right person. I mean, he came to Christ. He called him good master. And look what Christ said to him in verse 18. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So Jesus threw down the gauntlet. He kind of called him on the spot, and he said, if you call me good, you're calling me God. And the man had no problem with that. He had no problem with Jesus Christ being God the Son. He had no problem with Jesus Christ being the ultimate last word on everything. He was listening. And he knelt down. He was very reverent. He had enthusiasm. He ran up to him. He had proper theology. He knelt before Christ very respectfully. He called him God. He even had religion. He says, you know the commandments. And the reason he said that was because Matthew adds in Matthew 19:17, Christ saying, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so the answer to that, because Christ continued in Mark where we're looking here and says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he kept saying to him, teacher, I've kept all of these things. All of them. I haven't broken any of the Ten Commandments. I'm sure the Lord stepped back and said, wow, I've never met a human on earth that hadn't sinned. That's amazing. He said, now, one more thing. He said, verse 21, Jesus
looking at him, felt a love for him, and he said to him, "If you've kept all the commandments, then you'll be able to keep this one too. Listen to me, son. Go and sell all you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Well, he did not like that. And with this word, these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Now, what's the Lord saying? You can't have any money and be a Christian? Sometimes we feel that way. The Lord said, "For such is the kingdom of God, the poor, they readily hear. They don't have all the distractions that the clinking of money brings." But listen, really the lesson here is, number one, this man had no conviction of sin. No, he hadn't kept the Ten Commandments. No one has ever kept them but Jesus Christ. No one ever has been righteous in this world. But he had no compunction about his sin, no conviction. And Christ zeroed in on that. And when the guy didn't get the message, when he said, "I've kept all the commandments," Jesus said, "Okay, I'll give you one you haven't heard about yet, and one that will floor you and deck you on the spot." He says, "Get rid of everything and follow me." And there was nowhere that fellow could turn. He had nowhere out. He was confronted with the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, "If you want to have eternal life, you've got to obey me on the spot. Right now." And he couldn't. And he went away. He had no true conviction. He didn't know he was a sinner and he was lost. He didn't have true submission. He had not learned to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a negative example. Next week when we're coming together, we'll start with a positive example. I want to show you a similar rich, young seeker of Christ who came up and also fell on his knees in front of him, who also heard a very sharp word from him telling him what to do. And this person, instead of negatively walking away, this person positively responded. You know what the message is this morning? Number one, you have to positively respond to Jesus Christ. Positively respond to him in conviction that you're a sinner and lost, and positively respond to him that he is Lord and we must obey. And that's a choice you have to make while you're living and breathing on this earth before it's too late. Have you made that decision this morning? Have you seen Jesus Christ as the only way out? Have you seen him as the one who's going to be the judge at the end of time, before whom you will have to stand either in abject fear and horror and be cast out into the outer darkness in the flames of eternal fire, or as the one that says, "Come, good and faithful servant, come into the inheritance prepared for you for eternity"? I hope you'll consider that. There are two people in the world, those that have the Son and those that don't. Those that have the Son are disciples of Jesus Christ. They are those who have learned the secret of renouncing self. They've learned the secret of obeying Jesus Christ, going his way, and of casting the ownership of all that they have before him. They're convicted and they bow before their Lord. Let's bow before him in prayer this morning. I thank you, dear Lord, that you never compromised your message. You preached the same message the whole time you're on this earth. Repentance, forgiveness, assurance of life eternal. I thank you for all who have humbly, by faith, reached out to you in conviction, asking you to forgive and save them. I thank you that you in that instant begin a work that will never die in their hearts, a work of transformation. I pray that this morning, that those who know you would be assured of that great good work you have begun in them. And of those who don't know you, may they be without any assurance, may they see themselves as naked before you, as not having your righteousness and of facing your judgment forever, if they will not repent and be converted. Well, thank you for what good things you do. In Jesus' name, amen.